This is the voice of Wilbraham. The Eastern Christadelphian Bible School presents one of a series of Bible study classes originally delivered at the 1971 convocation at Wilbraham. Brother Edgar Willey of Cannock, Staffordshire, England, has chosen as his theme Jeremiah, Jesus, and Us. Here is Brother Willey as he begins the sixth and last address entitled A New Covenant, the Indwelling Lord.
My topic today, the title I've given it, is The New Covenant, the Beauty of the Indwelling Lord. In a sense, it's going to be an attempt to sweep up some of the pieces that are left over, but to weave together the overall impression that we want to leave. So the New Covenant, the Beauty of the Indwelling Lord, is our theme. Now yesterday we did leave Jeremiah in the hands of the king of Babylon and being told, you go where you like. If you want to come to Babylon, that's fine. If you want to stop here in Israel with the few that are going to remain behind, well, that's fine too. You do just what you like, Jeremiah. This was quite a different sort of atmosphere from the atmosphere that Jeremiah had experienced for some time. And the king of Babylon gave him credit for having given to Israel the message that the Lord was with the king of Babylon. Naturally, that was a very popular message from the point of view of the king of Babylon. And so Jeremiah is in that situation that he can either go into the comparative comfort of Babylon and desert his people, or he can stay with his people in their hour of direst need. And he decides, as you would guess from the kind of man we've seen he is, to stay with his people in their hour of direst need. Now, what happened next, just to put the record straight, was that Gedaliah, you read about this in chapter 40, and these are not familiar chapters. We all know the story about Jeremiah being put in the sewage tank and pulled out by ropes. We all know the story of him having been arrested when he went to see his field. We all know the story of how he bought a field in the middle of the siege and all that kind of thing. There's some seats down the front here, quite a few. And we know these stories, but the stories that we meet from chapter 40 onwards, I don't think we're quite so familiar with them. So just to put the record straight, what happened was the few people that were left remaining, the few thousand or thousands who were allowed to remain, were put under a Jewish governor named Gedaliah. And Mizpah, not Jerusalem, was made the headquarters. Now, as is usual with situations like this, there were envies and bitterness, and a certain Ishmael was sent to assassinate Gedaliah. I think Gedaliah is rather a nice sort of a chap. Somebody came along to him, one named Johanan. You read about this in chapter 40, verse 14. Soon after, Johanan, son of Kareah, and the other guerrilla leaders came to Mizpah to warn Gedaliah that Baalis, king of the Ammonites, had sent Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, to assassinate him. But Gedaliah wouldn't believe them. Gedaliah was a nice, kindly, trusting sort of man, evidently. Then Johanan had a private conference with Gedaliah. Johanan volunteered to kill Ishmael secretly. Why should we let him come and murder you? Johanan asked. What will happen then to the Jews who have returned, that little group that were still there? Why should this remnant be scattered and lost? But Gedaliah said, I forbid you from doing any such thing, for you're lying about Ishmael. Ishmael was apparently a fairly respectable and respected person, and Gedaliah just won't believe it. Well, that attitude of trust in one of his colleagues cost Gedaliah his life. And in the October, Gedaliah arrived with some other officials, and Gedaliah invited Ishmael to dinner. And while they were eating, Ishmael and the 10 men in league with him, chapter 41, verse 2, suddenly jumped up, pulled out their swords, killed Gedaliah, and slaughtered all the Jewish officials and Babylonian soldiers who were in Mizpah with Gedaliah. On the next day, before the outside world knew what had happened, 80 men came up to Mizpah and they wanted to engage in some act of worship there. And when Ishmael met them, because he didn't want them to get hold of the story that Gedaliah was killed, he killed the lot of them, except 10 of them, who promised him some money. And it's through them that the message got back of the terrible assassination and murder that had taken place in Israel, in Judah, by the hand of this bloodthirsty Ishmael. Now that brings us to chapter 42, because Ishmael himself is then dealt with, and the folk who are still with Johanan come to Jeremiah, and they say, this is a problem. When this gets back to the king of Babylon, we're in real trouble again. So they said, verse 2 of chapter 42, please pray for us to the Lord your God, for as you so well know, we're only a tiny remnant of what we were before. Beg the Lord your God to show us what to do and where to go. That's chapter 3 of 42. Rather nicely translated. It's something that we ought constantly to do. Beg the Lord your God to show us what to do and where to go. The way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. But put in more crisp English, show us what to do and where to go. So if you can't think what to pray sometime, Lord, what do you want me to do and where do you want me to go? And so they asked him to make this prayer. All right, Jeremiah said, I'll ask him and I'll tell you what he says and I'll hide nothing from you. And then they said to Jeremiah, may the curse of God be on us if we refuse to obey whatever he says we should do. He had this nice, comfortable month or two with no great problems facing him, and he's still held in respect, but a disaster has hit Judah, and he is asked to pray. Now, God doesn't always answer prayers straight away. They'd promised they'd obey. How does God answer the prayer? We're not told. Did he answer by a little voice inside Jeremiah? Did he answer by a message, an angel? Well, one gets the feeling from the whole book of Jeremiah that the method would be fairly normal. It wouldn't appear miraculous. And it might even have involved Jeremiah in having to do some sorting out and thinking himself to interpret the indications and the signs that he was getting. Anyway, it took him 10 days. 10 days later, the Lord gave his reply to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah called Johanan and the captain of the forces. Now, of course, men are impatient. During those 10 days, they couldn't wait upon the Lord, but they thought up their own schemes and had come to a decision to go down to Egypt, who were on the opposite side to Babylon, of course. Jeremiah says, you sent me to the Lord, the God of Israel, with your request, and this is his reply. Stay here in this land. Do the risky thing. Take God at his word. The king of Babylon, will he come and punish you for what Ishmael did? Don't worry about it. Leave that in my hand. You stay here. And if you do, I will bless you and no one will harm you. Now, Johanan, now you little remnant of Jews, can you take God at his word? God says, I'm not going to let anybody harm you. You stop here. For I am sorry for all the punishment I have had to give you. That's lovely, isn't it? It's like the father who says, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And little boys don't always believe that when their fathers say it. But here is God really saying that. I am sorry for all the punishment I have had to give to you. And I don't want to give you any more. So if you'll just stay here, stay put, trust, nothing will happen. Don't fear the king of Babylon anymore, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And when we read things like this, we are reading an attitude of mind. An attitude of mind that comes echoing down to our own time. Remember, our series is Jeremiah, Jesus, and Us. An attitude of mind which depends not on our own clever scheming, such as Johanan was now engaged in, but which depends upon a living trust in a living Lord. In our case, the living God and the living Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, but if you refuse to obey the Lord and say, we will not stay here, and insist on going to Egypt where you think you will be free from war and hunger and alarms, then this is what the Lord replies, O remnant of Judah. If you insist on going to Egypt, the very war and famine that you fear will follow close behind you, and you will perish there. And he says quite a lot more like that. And as he's talking, Jeremiah becomes aware that they're looking, you know, that's all very well. We've made our plans now. We're going down to Egypt. And Jeremiah sees this in their faces. And he says, never forget the warning I've given you today. If you go, he can see that's what they've got it in their minds, it'll be at the cost of your lives. For you were deceitful when you sent me to pray for you and said, just tell us what God says and we will do it. And today I've told you exactly what he did say, but you won't obey it any more than you did at other times. Therefore, know for a certainty that you'll die by sword and famine and disease in Egypt, where you insist on going. And they hadn't even told him yet. You could just see it in their faces. And when Jeremiah, chapter 43, this is, had finished giving this message from God to all the people, Azariah and Johanan, chapter 43, verse 2, and all the other proud men said to Jeremiah, you lie. The Lord our God hasn't told you to tell us not to go to Egypt. Baruch, the son of Neriah, has plotted against us and told you to say this. So Baruch must have been a fairly significant person in their eyes, and be killed by the Babylonians or be carried off to Babylon as slaves. So they refused to obey the Lord and stay in Judah, and they went down to Egypt, and they said, what's more, Jeremiah and Baruch, you're coming with us. We're not leaving you behind. And anyway, there was no sign that Jeremiah wanted to stay behind. Even after this act of rebellion, he still wanted to be with his people. And we last see him in the 44th chapter of Jeremiah, giving a message to them after they'd settled down in the cities of Migdol, Tapanes, and Memphis, and throughout southern Egypt even. There was quite a few thousand of them, and he's giving them a message because they even there decide to go and worship Egyptian gods, because they come to the conclusion that Yahweh, the God of Israel, hasn't helped them very much, so they might just as well worship the Egyptian gods. And so right to the end, he's pleading, he's praying, he's warning, and saying, if only you'll listen to the word of God, even here in Egypt, it will still go well with you. He's still showing that compassion, that mood of pleading that springs from him all the time. And that really basically is the end of the story of Jeremiah, who lived through a collapsing age and saw the nation he had loved and still loved shattered, saw the whole community broken up, the man who lived in a collapse of an age and yet still kept his faith in God. And when one lives in a collapsing age, when one lives in a time of trouble, there's one little exhortation that came specially for Baruch, the great secretary who helped Jeremiah write down all his messages, who in particular wrote down that message for King Jehoiakim, which King Jehoiakim cut up with a penknife. And that's found in the 45th chapter of Jeremiah. We've done 5 chapters in Jeremiah in 10 minutes. But I bring this one in because it's particularly interesting. You see, when you look around upon the world, and we often give lectures and tell our friends that we live in perilous times and that it is in a time like this that the Lord Jesus Christ will return, what we are saying is that we live in the period of the collapse of an age. Now, in one sense, we are part of that age. We run our businesses, we go to work, we go to college, and all that kind of thing in that age. What's going to happen to us when all about us is disintegrating, if we do come to live in such a period? It could be very, very sharp if there comes a clash between the communist civilization and the Western civilization, even though it's going to meet on the mountains of Israel. There will be a time of worldwide distress such as never has been. And we may well find that all the comforts and the standards and the things we were used to and the nice, comfortable sort of life that we've become accustomed to isn't there anymore. Or we may find, as brethren found during the last war, that careers suddenly got chopped off. I found that in my own case. Any idea I ever had of going to university just got chopped off in the middle of it. It took many years to catch up the lost time. but never mind, one still gets through with the help of God. Now, Baruch was quite an ambitious young man, or a comparatively young man, rather older now. Even before this situation, because chapter 45, really belongs to roughly the time when Baruch did his writing for that scroll that which Jehoiakim cut up. It doesn't belong to the period we've just been talking about, although it comes after it in the book. This is the message Jeremiah gave to Baruch in the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. And I reckon the situation was that after the king had cut up the scroll with his penknife, and they'd told Baruch to go and hide, Baruch said to himself, "That's torn it. I'll never be anybody in Israel now because I've got to stay in hiding." And in this collapsing civilization, his idea perhaps of becoming one of the king's ministers was hopeless now. He'd lost it. And so this was the message that was given specially for Baruch. "O Baruch, the Lord God of Israel says this to you. You have said, 'Woe is me, don't I have troubles enough already? And now the Lord has added more. I am weary of my own sighing and I find no rest.' But tell Baruch this: the Lord says, 'I will destroy this nation that I built. I will wipe out what I established.'" That's not all the people, but the nation. "Are you seeking great things for yourself? Are you ambitious, Baruch? Don't do it. For though I will bring great evil upon all these people, I will protect you wherever you go as your reward." You've done a good job, Baruch. You've worked for Jeremiah. You've produced these scrolls. You could go far. You could become an important official. But that wouldn't do you any good because Judah is going to collapse. So don't seek great things for yourself. So while it is very proper to settle about your career, I would address myself to younger people particularly here, to take the necessary examinations, get the necessary qualifications, and get them out of the way while you're young so that you can provide not only for your family, but you may contribute to the work of Christ. Yet never get settled on ambition in this world. If the age is going to collapse, then remember what God said to Baruch: don't seek great things for yourself. So that when the thing you've set your heart on collapses, you've got treasure in heaven and not upon earth. So you see how these little titbits, even a short chapter with five verses, comes echoing down through the Lord Jesus, who told us to seek first the kingdom of God, to us, and gives us a message: seek not great things for yourself. Now, during this period, so we now come on again back to where we were. Very difficult, isn't it, to keep in the right order with the book of Jeremiah, because I had to just slip back 20 years, and now we come back again to where we were before Ishmael assassinated Gedaliah. And for just a few months, Jeremiah had the opportunity, with the aid of God and under inspiration, to think through the whole of his ministry. And God gave him the most wonderful words in the Old Testament. You know where they are, in Jeremiah chapter 31. And he thought through all the things that he had said. He thought through all his experiences. And if I can just imagine him sitting there in Mizpah on a sunny day in the early autumn of this particular year of disaster, when for a moment there was a breather, as we might say, just a little pause, he would look back, and this will enable us to look back with him and just revise what we've been doing this week. He would look back to the period when he was 16, when he was called to the ministry, when he said, "I am too young." Yet nevertheless, God had strengthened his mouth, and he'd stood up and told Israel of their sin. At a time when Josiah was busy on this reformation of trying to improve things, to Jeremiah, a young man, fell the unpopular task of saying, "Yes, it's all very well what Josiah's doing, but as far as most of you are concerned, it's just a fake. Your hearts haven't changed. You're very busy going up to the temple. You're very busy with sacrifices. You've had a marvelous Passover, but it hasn't penetrated your hard hearts." That was a very difficult message for a young man to give, because the older ones would say, "Listen to him, the young upstart." And so it was that Jeremiah spotlighted to Israel sin's reality. He showed them their personal need of deliverance from sin. He shows us that need. He showed them, even in that early period, that they were living in an unstable world that was about to collapse, and that only in God, personally, had they any stability. Through Jeremiah, God pleaded. This pleading went on into the period of Jehoiakim, when, for example, he went up to the temple and says, all very well for you to say, the temple, so much bricks and mortar. God wants hearts, hearts in which he dwells. And God pleaded through Jeremiah. God showed love and concern and longed for their repentance, longed to forgive them. And only one thing could impede his forgiveness if they didn't reach forth their hand to receive it. And we saw Jeremiah, a young man and a slightly less young man, pointing out the danger of mere institutional religion as distinct from personal religion. And we saw Jeremiah deeply involved in this personal religion. We saw him the day before yesterday pouring out his heart in all his ups and his downs, now almost accusing God of letting him down, now pleading for his people, now wishing his people were punished drastically, now cursing the day of his birth, next praising God for being with him. We saw him in all his ups and downs, never gloating over the sins of others, sometimes feeling very, very severely the cost of witness. Because when you get involved with other people, there is a cost, and we all ought to be willing to have that cost, not in dollars, but a cost in inattention, in really feeling the feelings of others, and weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. As they are always in the New Testament, and these New Testament phrases come alive in the light of even Old Testament circumstances where these same experiences were experienced. And so Jeremiah lived on as a middle-aged man into the time of Zedekiah. And here he is, after all it's over, looking back. He thinks of the rough time he had of it in the reign of Zedekiah. He thinks how there the institution of Israel began to simply dropped to pieces in the time of a weak king. And he looks back at the way in which the king said, all right, put him in the well. I can't do anything about it. Get him out of the well if he's going to drown. A king, you know, our little phrase that we had, the king who got a wishbone instead of a backbone. And he thought of King Zedekiah, wished if only Zedekiah could have been a little stronger. But still, he wasn't. The king of Babylon had come. Now it was all gone. Jerusalem, temple burnt, no sacrifices now, no real proper organized worship, no feast days, no new moons. What was left? Personal relationship with God. That was unhindered. Even as Jeremiah had told them in his letter to the Hebrews in captivity, personal relationship was there. All the external props had been removed. No temple, no law, no institution. Just individuals seeking the voice of God and seeking in their lives to carry it out. And this is the great contribution, really, of Jeremiah. This is the way in which he bridges the Testament. The Old Testament in the main is the period when God had a kingdom on the earth. And this bridges us over to that period when God has no political organization on the earth at all. He has a kingdom. Those people who belong to his kingly dominion, a kingdom of people in whom he reigns. He will for a short time have a political kingdom upon the earth to finalize his purpose. But even then, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. The object of God's kingdom is and will be the transformation of the individual, so that at the end of the 1,000 years, we read, then shall the Son deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and God shall be all in all. The purpose of the final stages of the kingdom of God is that God may be everything in everybody, so that the earth may behold a people in whom God dwells. Personal relationship. And although God has worked through political institutions such as Israel, his kingdom in the past, and although for 1,000 years he will again work through a political arrangement centered on Zion, yet his ultimate and final purpose is still with people, transformed by the power of what he has done for them in writing his law in their hearts. Legalism, sacrifices, institutions are all temporary crutches leading at last to a personal, permanent relationship with God. And it's Jeremiah who, above all, along with some of the later Psalms and a few of David's earlier ones, because David had great spiritual insight, that brings this message over in the Old Testament and shows us what abides when all else is shaken out of existence. This applies even in our personal lives. In our lives, we have our Christadelphian meetings. We have our wonderful privilege of fellowship, of which Wilbraham is a wonderful example. And we're most grateful, and we're going to enjoy every minute of it while God grants it. But even things like this, we must try and let the Lord so mould us, after the example of Jeremiah's potter, that if these wondrous privileges were withdrawn, we could still live in a personal relationship with the living God and the living Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed the message of Jeremiah. Now, the message, as he thought about it all, and as he saw the way in which the institutional religion had departed, it dawned on him, God inspired him to realize that in a sense it was a good thing it had happened. Because when the institution, Israel, temple, sacrifices and so on, had been removed, the few people who still managed to walk without the crutches of the external really realized the purpose of God and found their inward relationship with him. And Jeremiah is led to prophesy, to instruct the few Israelites around him in the fact that this is what God was ultimately going to do with the whole of Israel. And so you have the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and I'm going to stick to the familiar King James Version here, because we're not here. I've used this because of the action, the way in which we've got the feel of the action. But here in Jeremiah 31, we have a prophecy. In this case, we've learned, haven't we, this week, that prophecies are not just foretelling the future. They are something more than the foretelling of the future. They are a telling forth from God through a man. But there are future elements in prophecy. And this one is a picture of a day when Israel will be restored. Verse 4, and thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. So there would be a day when Israel would be settled in the land. Verse 10, the second part, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore shall they come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for the wheat, for the wine, for the oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. So there is a picture of a time when Israel will be reformed. Now, this was partly fulfilled, and only partly fulfilled, in the time of Joshua, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And we read about that in the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Haggai, and the book of Zechariah. It was partly fulfilled, but not completely. And he goes on, in this context of speaking of a restoration of Israel, and a building up of what had been plucked down, he goes on in the 31st verse to say these famous words, the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand. There's a father leading a child by the hand, like Brother Dillingham led his child by the hand to recite to us yesterday. Behold, the days come, it won't be like when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. It's not going to be like the law of Moses, where it was on code, law, tablets outside you, written down in a book, written on stone outside you. It's not going to be like that. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That little phrase occurs about 60 times in the Bible. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's the word of personal relationship. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You find it in the promises to Abraham, and I will be a God unto them. Close, inner, personal relationship. I'll write my law, not on stones outside them, but hearts inside them. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Won't be a kind of institution, ultimately. For they shall all know me. There'll be an inner awareness. Not just know about me, but know me. That intimate word that's used in marriage, Adam knew Eve, his wife. The most intimate of words, a complete unity. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here is the climax of forgiveness. Here is the climax of the mood that Jeremiah had worked in throughout. He'd worked in a mood of forgiveness. God wants you to turn. Oh, Israel, do turn. He says, now, their day is coming, when all these institutions having been stripped away, Israel will be reformed without them, because God's law will be written on their hearts in a new covenant. Now, although this chapter is a chapter which speaks of the reforming of Israel, the restoration of Israel, and therefore we would be a bit inclined to just say, oh, this is all in the future, and it hasn't happened yet. The plain fact is we all know that this has already started being fulfilled. It certainly does not refer to what's going on in Israel at the moment. It certainly will happen to Israel, who are in the land and who may yet come to the land, after they've become, if you like, Christians, when they have looked upon him whom they pierce and they have mourned for him. And it will happen to all mankind who survive the judgments of God after they too have become Christians or true Israelites. But it's already happening to us. The new covenant is for us a present reality. We have no institutions, or we've got a few little institutions that we've organized for ourselves, few committees and that kind of thing, and we have arranging brethren, and we have our ecclesias. But they aren't very glorious when compared with Solomon's glory with his temple and the sacrifices of Israel of old. We're just little groups of people struggling on through the wilderness. We have no national institution. We stand in the situation very much like those people who wept by the waters of Babylon, with one big difference, that we have no need to weep, because we have this new covenant. And the whole message of the New Testament is to tell us how this new covenant works for us. There's just the recognition right through the New Testament, of course, that it's going to work for other people too when the Lord Jesus returns. But the great thrilling message of the New Testament, or New Covenant as we really ought to call it, is this relationship which we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have with the living God, whereby his law gets written in our hearts. Now, we have no doubt, have we, that the New Covenant is in force. And you may say, well, how can it be in force, even though you know it is because the New Testament says so, when people aren't flowing together on the heights of Zion yet? Well, when the Christian church was formed, that was the forming of the new Israel. You know, a general goes and fights a battle. He loses his battle. He loses his army. So he goes back to his own country and he gets another army, and that's his reformed army. It's the same army. It's got different people in it, but it's still called the same army. So it is that God, through Christ, reformed Israel without a lot of institutions, without a nation. He reformed Israel in the church. And so for 2,000 years, God's Israel has been in its reformed state in the church. And to that is going to be added Israel transformed, and the whole of mankind who survived the judgments of God also transformed. And that's going to be the climax of the picture, and God all in all. But it's the new covenant that has reformed us. And when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins." And he was quoting. When he said remission of sins, he was quoting from verse 34 of Jeremiah 31. In Hebrews chapter 8, that New Testament letter to the Hebrews, written in the collapse of an age. If you ever wanted to follow this study up of Jeremiah further, you read Jeremiah side by side with Hebrews and see the way in which the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, your world is collapsing, your Jewish world is collapsing. You're soon going to have no temple. You're soon going to have no religious institutions, but you will have Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You will still have a high priest, not a high priest who can go into a temple for you upon the earth, but you'll have a high priest in heaven who is ever able to make intercession for you. So he shows them that as the visible things of the Jewish commonwealth, this is a letter to the Hebrews, I might just as well be speaking about Jeremiah, he shows them that when the visible things collapse and visible worship departs, they still have their personal relationship with God through the living Lord Jesus Christ, their high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. And it is his living power that will write God's law on their hearts. And so as he speaks of the passing of the old covenant, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the collapse of the Jewish system, just as Jeremiah had done 600 or 700 years previously, so he speaks of the new covenant. And speaking of Jesus, he says, but now, verse 6, chapter 8, now, chapter 8, verse 6, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, Jesus has, by how much also is he mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, that's the old covenant written on tables of stone, he said, and then he goes and quotes Jeremiah 31, because it was absolutely the right passage for the writer to the Hebrews to quote. Your institution is about to depart. You will be left with nothing outward, everything inward. And he goes on, verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And it did in AD 70. Even that rebuilt Herod temple vanished away. And then likewise in the 10th chapter, we have the same idea. Where he says, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This is a very important doctrine, the work of the ascended Lord Jesus. It's one we neglect. We talk about his past ministry. We talk about his sacrifice. We talk about his resurrection. We talk about his coming again. We don't talk enough about the present work of the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's in charge, all power in heaven and earth. He's the one who's doing the writing on our hearts, if only we'll let him. He's the one who says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man come unto me, I will open. You and I having direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them who are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them, there are, he quotes it again, Jeremiah 31. He added, that's how the New English Bible puts it, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And the writer to the Hebrews adds the added thought that if your sins are forgiven in Jesus, then you no longer need human institutions like sacrifice and offering and the Levitical priesthood to lead you to God, because you have Jesus at the right hand of God. Therefore, he says, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, a living way, not on dead tables of stone, not dead animals, a new and living way, a living Lord, which he hath consecrated for us through his veil, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, he died, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's the message that comes echoing from these two, from Jeremiah and the writer to the Hebrews, singing a duet down the ages. Let us draw near, near, that's the word. Offerings, temples, institutions, governments, they didn't bring Israel near, even though they were God appointed. But the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, that brings us near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, not trembling and fearing, because we have in the new covenant, I will forgive their sins and iniquities. And as I said last Sunday, which was really part of this series, last Sunday's exhortation, God wants to forgive. Only one thing can stop him forgiving, and that's if we don't want to be forgiven, if we don't hold out our hands stretched in pleading to receive what he pleads us to have. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Yes, Christ has done the sprinkling. We don't just make up our mind to be righteous. The righteousness we receive is through the power of the living Lord. And our bodies washed with pure water, when in baptism we committed ourselves to this living Lord. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And so the writer to the Hebrew picks up the new covenant. Paul picks it up in 2 Corinthians 3 and speaks of the way in which we look into a mirror and behold the living Jesus and are transfigured from one degree of glory to another. And the New Testament piles up passage after passage, which tells us of the vast resource that we have in Jesus, of the vast power that can be generated in our lives to transform them, so that we need not look back to the time of Solomon and say, weren't they lucky then? All the wonderful institutions they'd got, the temple and all that, and here we are scattered about in little ecclesias. We've no need to envy anything external at all. We have a friend in heaven. We have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who embodies in himself all the pleadings of Jeremiah, who made it possible for this new covenant to be made with us, who is himself supervising the work of God's law being written on our hearts. Let us then rejoice, brethren and sisters, in the privileges of the new covenant, which Jeremiah, as he sat there in those few peaceful months in the time of Gedaliah perhaps, and contemplated the collapse of everything that he had seen, and yet found peace in his heart as he looked forward to the coming of the new covenant. We hope to meet Jeremiah one day in the fullness of the kingdom, and we'll be able to tell him perhaps how greatly he helped us, how he showed us our need for redemption as he told Israel their sins, how he showed us the futility of human and outward props, and led us to seek the inner peace that comes from Christ. And God grant that in the next few months, perhaps now and again, we may reflect on these meditations we've had together on Jeremiah, that we may apply these principles to other characters as well and get to know them as people, stripping them off of all these halos that we put round them and realizing that they were men of like passions with ourselves. And particularly, may we rejoice in the next few months and perhaps till we meet again either in the presence of the Lord or perhaps at Wilbraham next year. God grant that we may resolve that we are going to let this living Lord Jesus come more into our lives, not as a theory, not just as a doctrine, though doctrines there must be, but as a living person with whom we have a living relationship, so that he may be our comrade all the journey long. Shall we just bend our heads in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee for the wonderful vision we have been given through the medium of thy prophet of old, Jeremiah. We thank thee that through his rebukes thou hast shown us our sins and our need for redemption. We thank thee that through his experiences as he wrestled in thy presence, we have learnt to approach thee boldly, knowing that thou wilt understand our ups and our downs. And when we are down, thou wilt lift us up. And when we are on the high places, thou wilt sometimes lift us down, that we may learn that all our strength is from thee. We thank thee for the example of courage that we have seen in the man who withstood a whole kingdom with an unpopular message. We thank thee above all, Father, that this work together this week has shown us that when all around us collapses, when this world seems so unstable, we have in thee a rock, and we have in the Lord Jesus one upon whom we can lean. And we thank thee that thou hast taken him into heaven at thy right hand. And we thank thee that from thy throne and from him there streams forth power, the power of thy new covenant. O grant, Father, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, thy law may indeed be written on our hearts, and that thy will may become our will, and we may be built up and prepared for our final reunion with him. And grant, Lord, that soon we may see him as he is and become completely like him. Through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen.